Malachi, and from this little phrase in verse 16 of chapter 3, they that for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And you will remember we looked through God's word and found a number of incidents where our attention was drawn in an especial way to the name of the Lord. Now, this morning, I want to speak upon one of those incidents again, because I have a strong feeling that the Holy Spirit really wants, at this particular time, to perhaps emphasize that aspect of things. In the psalm that we read together, Psalm 24, if you'd like just to turn to it, Psalm 24, Psalm 24 and verse 8, we read, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Verse 10, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, the incident that I want to emphasize and speak a little further about this morning is in Exodus chapter 17. Perhaps I ought just to run over the actual story so that we've got the facts right. You will remember that in the journeying of the children of Israel, they came to a place called Rephidim, and there they found no water, and they began to murmur and to criticize, and there was almost a spirit of rebellion amongst the people. They were ready to stone Moses. If you look through the first paragraph of chapter 17, you will find that. Moses said to the Lord, "They are ready to stone me." And the root of the problem, at least the thing that people sort of said, which is not always indicative of what really is the root of the trouble, in verse 7, was that they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you will remember that at that time, when they murmured so much, and there was such a lot of sort of backbiting and murmuring and groaning in the background and wrongful talking one with another, the root of the issue, evidently, that was passed from lip to lip was, "Well, is the Lord among us or not?" And there were evidently a large number who felt the Lord wasn't amongst them, and that they should return to Egypt forthwith, and that Moses had in fact led them astray. And the evidence for this was that there was no water. There was no provision for them at all. And you will remember that when Moses went before the Lord and asked the Lord what he should do, the Lord told him first to take the rod in his hand, and then he was to go and see where the Lord stood on the rock. Then he was to in faith, command that water should come out of the rock. And then the people would drink. And this is exactly what Moses did. He went over to where he could see the Lord standing above the rock. And then he commanded the water to come out with the rod which had been given him, and water came out, and the people were, their thirst was quenched. And then we come immediately to the incident that we spoke of last week, in the last paragraph of this chapter 17. And that was that the Amalekites, through whose territory the children of Israel were passing, heard that the children of Israel had found a well. In fact, they hadn't found a well at all. But evidently they heard that they had got water. And so, and this was a common cause of battles in those days, the Amalekites immediately decided that they were going to drive the children of Israel out of this area altogether. Water was a very precious commodity. And if the children of Israel had discovered a spring, then the Amalekites said this was their territory and this spring belonged to them. So they were going to take it. And this was the cause of the war, when the Amalekites turned on the children of Israel and fought with them. And then again you remember the story, how first of all the Lord told Moses that he was to tell Joshua to select certain men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Then he told Moses he was to take the rod of God in his hand. He was to go to the top of the hill, and there he was to hold up his hands with the rod to heaven. And whilst his hands were held up aloft, the Lord would win the battle. But if his hands came down, then the Amalekites, the enemy, would win the battle. And you will remember that Aaron and Hur went up the hill with Moses and with the rod of God. They came to the top. Moses lifted up his hands, evidently in a somewhat independent spirit, although he was an old man. He didn't want their help. And he lifted up his hands, but in the heat of the day, he became weary and his hands began to swell, and they came down. And so they found a stone. And they sat Moses upon the stone, and Aaron stood on one side, and Hur on the other side, and they held up Moses' hands with the rod in them until the going down of the sun, a long day. And the Lord gave the victory. And Moses built there an altar, and he called it the Lord My Banner. Now those are just the salient features of this story. Now what is it that I want to say this morning? Well, of course, I want just to refresh your mind what we said concerning what we said last week, that we must discover the Lord as our defender. And not only our defender, but our overcomer. We've got to discover the Lord as the one who can defend us, the one who can be a refuge to us, the one who can come between us and the enemy, and more than that, the one who can give us victory. We've got to discover in the Lord safety. We've got to discover in the Lord security. We've got to discover in the Lord victory. We've got to discover in the Lord that being above things, that life which though in the midst of difficulty often, not always, but often, can yet remain above it because it has found the secret of getting up on high. Now, what is the first thing about this story? The first thing that impresses us? Well, it is this. The enemy was seeking to rob God's children of God's provision and resources. Now you can be absolutely sure and certain that the enemy's objective is always the same: to cut the lifeline between you and God. Every single tactic of the enemy has this one supreme objective: to cut you loose from the Lord. If he can only encircle you, if he can only cut the lifeline, if he can only blockade you, if he can only get you on your own, he'll quickly polish you off. You'll be fair play for him once he's got you cut off from the Lord. And so the enemy's whole objective is simply somehow to rob you and me of our resources in Christ. What was that rock Well, we're told in the New Testament, that rock which followed them was Christ. And the devil's whole plan is to somehow come between us and the Lord. And he does it in many ways. He can bring the world between us and the Lord. Oh, very simple. Begins in a small way, doesn't seem anything wrong, quite legitimate, and you start to tamper with the world and play with the world and thinking of the things of the world, and gradually a thirst develops in you for the world, and the world takes a big place, and before you know where you are, it's idolatry, you don't realize it. But this thing is taking the place of God, and when you should be at prayer, you're there. Or when you should be in the Bible study, you're watching television. Or when you should be somehow performing some duty, you're listening to the radio. Or all other kinds of things that encompasses the world. Not only that, of course, there's, well, we can say that self can come between us and the Lord. Oh, how the enemy knows this. Many people have long since given up things of the world. But, oh my word, they're cut off from the Lord. Because the enemy knows there's something far more insidious and subtle and hidden than those things that are outward. And he just plays upon it. And here we have a self-life, which the devil just plays upon. He comes between us and the Lord, and he cuts the lifeline. Unbelief comes in because of our own unworthiness. Unbelief comes in because of our continual defeat, or much else. Well, I won't dwell with that, but there's a whole realm there. And sometimes, you know, it can be people that come between us and the Lord, not only pleasantly, I mean that we begin to love another person over much, or think too much of them and they come between us and the Lord, but sometimes there's a person in the office who just rubs us up the wrong way and knows just how to get us down. Someone we have to work with who just simply, we just can't get through to the Lord because of that person. They come between us and the Lord all the time. If we could get away from them, we say we'd be quite all right. But whenever we get to near that person, the Lord vanishes. And all we can see is the person. And we think, oh dear, dear, dear. And the lifeline's cut. The lifeline's cut. And sometimes it's not only unsaved people, it can be Christians. Sometimes a Christian can come between us and the Lord. And, well, we have to learn a very, very simple little lesson that it's taken me a long, long time to learn. I've still not learned it properly, and that is that put not your trust in man. And then it follows up by this. Put not your trust in princes. Some of us would not put our trust in man. We've learned that man's a poor lot, so we won't put. But there are some noble ones amongst men that we would put our trust in, princes. But this was Luther's favourite song. Put not your trust in man, put not your trust in princes. If you've got any trust, put it in the Lord. And he goes on, in the name of the Lord I will cut them off. Although they compass me round about even like bees, I will cut them off in the name of the Lord. Well, all these things can come between us and the Lord. You see, the objective is to cut us off from the Lord's provision and resources. Here is Christ. Christ is God's provision for us. Provision for safety, provision for security, provision for food, provision for persistence, provision for every aspect, if you like, of life, the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is our provision for that. And all the resources are in Christ. Do we need power? Do we need energy? Do we need faith? Some people, you know, are fighting a losing battle with faith. And their faith is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the more they try to develop their faith and eke it out, the less it becomes. Because they have not learned the little secret that faith is the gift of God. and is not found within us naturally. And secondly, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ with all my natural faith. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself. It is the faith of the Son of God. So if you want a resource of never failing faith, it's Christ. All these resources. And what is the enemy coming to do? He's coming somehow to rob us of them. He knows we've found our provision. He knows we've found a provision that will keep us alive for as long as God allows us to stay in the desert. He knows we've found a provision which will never fail. Never fail. Even when there's famine and when there's terrible dearth of water, yet this provision will never fail. And the devil knows it. Well, now, you see, I would also like to point out one other thing about this story of Amalek coming to rob God of, to rob God's children of God's provision. And it is in verse 6. Just this one verse. You know, this little verse holds the whole secret of the Christian life. I have never really realized, and this is one of the things that struck me about this chapter, I have never really realized why the Lord said to Moses, before you touch the rock, behold me. You see, the first thing in spiritual experience is vision. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now, Rotherham puts it this way, with a little marginal note in which he says, this behold is not just lo or see, but it's stronger than that. Look at me. Behold me, he says, standing on the rock. Now, the first thing before poor Moses could touch the rock and see a miracle was to see the Lord. And many of us want to have miracles in our lives without vision. They won't happen. You see, the next thing in the Christian life is faith. But faith will only operate when we see the invisible one. In other words, when you and I see the Lord standing on the rock, I don't know whether it was a visible thing or what it was, or whether Moses just beheld him inwardly. But you see, when he saw the Lord, the greatness of the Lord, that little rod and that rock were nothing. He saw the Lord. And so he could touch the rock and say, water. And water came. Three things here, vision, faith, experience. So simple. And yet, you see, so often we are trying to exercise faith without vision. We're not seeing the Lord. We're not beholding the Lamb. We don't really see the Lord sat down at the right hand of God, inwardly, with the eye of our spirit, of our heart. And because of that, we cannot exercise faith. You see, the first thing is to see the Lord. The next thing is to exercise faith. Faith is a spontaneous reaction and response to seeing the Lord. It's rather like every time the Lord revealed himself to one of the prophets or one of those, like John or others, Paul in the New Testament. The first thing they said was, oh, is it true? Is it true? Not so. The first thing they did when they saw the Lord was, what will you have me to do, Lord? It was the immediate response of faith. And so, you and I don't think we put enough upon this whole question of seeing. That's why Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that there may be granted to them that spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their heart enlightened. We need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we might know. Well, here you see is the way to be in the good of God's provision and resources. First, you must see the Lord. Secondly, faith does a silly thing. It stands in front of a rock and says, let water come out. Very silly, isn't it, really, when you think of it? Of course, it's got the rod. And the rod, to me, speaks of the name of God. The authority. Authority given to us. Authority in the name of Jesus. So you stand in front of some rock-like difficulty or problem, and you take the name of the Lord, and you say, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to know provision, the provision and resources of God in this. I take them. And the next thing that happens, the miracle of it all, is that you find yourself drinking. The water's trickling out of a rock. And it's a trickle that can feed a huge encampment of people. Now, all this is found in this first incident. You see, this is what the enemy's out to destroy. He's going to come out and rob us of these of this provision and this resource. Another thing I would like just to mention also here is in verse 16. I'm going to read it to you in the Standard Version. And he said, the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this is a most interesting verse, because this phrase, the Lord hath sworn, is a most mystifying phrase. If you look in your margin, you will see, or because there is a hand against the throne of the Lord, and the actual Hebrew is literally, a hand is upon the throne of the Lord. A hand is upon the throne of the Lord. Rotherham and a number of others have just scratched their heads over this, and said, well, it seems that the nearest we can get to an understanding of what it means, literally, the actual Hebrew, is that we have a hand lifted up. We have to put that word in. It's not there in the Hebrew. Against, that also is not there, the Lord, the throne of God. Now, you see, really, in fact, this contains the secret of this chapter. A hand lifted up in the throne of God. Because both, there's a sense in which it refers to two things. First of all, it is true, a hand is lifted up against the throne of God. Who is it who has provided us with Christ? Who is it that has given us all his provision and resources, if it is not God the Father? And he has placed them all in Jesus Christ, set far above all principality of power. He's there, beyond the power of the enemy, in the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is the enemy doing when he comes in and tampers with us and interferes with us and tries to cut the lifeline? You and I may feel that it's just us. No, it's a hand lifted up against the throne of God. You see, God has said, yet I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But Satan has made the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. This whole sort of antagonism comes out against the throne of God. And so when you've got Ephesians chapter 2, and we're told that we've been raised with Christ, and we've been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. When you have in Philippians, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2 or 3 it says, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God has given us all this. All the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. And we complete in him, as it says again in Colossians 2. All this is ours, and God has given it to us. The work is done. It's finished. Satan's cast out. It's ours. But you see, there's a hand lifted up against the throne of God which says, no! That child of God is not going to have it. that company of God's children is not going to know it. And so a hand is lifted up against the throne of the Lord. Now, do you know anything of that? The lifeline being tampered with. A spiritual blockade. A sense that the enemy is somehow or other coming between you and the Lord. He may be using all kinds of things, but that flesh and blood in this matter is subsidiary. Really. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly. This is the battle. Are you conscious of that? Well, you see, the Lord has a key to victory. And this is what thrills me about this little word, a hand in the throne of God. Do you not think that somehow or other the very ambiguity of the Hebrew here is meant somehow or other to convey that there is not only a hand, perhaps, against the throne, but there is a hand in the throne for us? For instance, why do you think Moses had to lift up his hands? A hand in the throne. And here is the key to victory. This is the key to victory. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I do wish we could learn this simple little lesson. We make such heavy weather of victory in the Lord. And although there's a sense in which the battle is a tedious one and it's a drawn out, all we've got to do is lift up a hand in the throne of God. That's all. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is my banner. It is so simple. And yet, you see, the key to victory is this. There's got to be a hand raised in the throne. If there is not, the Lord stands back. And the battle goes with the enemy. In spite of the finished work of Calvary, in spite of all that took place at Pentecost, in spite of all that God has provided for us, all the resources that are ours, if there is not a hand lifted up in the throne of God, the battle goes against us, the Amalekites win. And the end, we are cut off, not from our salvation, but from our provision and our resources. And the answer, oh, if only you and I could. I felt it again and again sometimes, whether it's just simply having a little more experience than some of battle in the unseens, but sometimes, oh, if only there were a few who would stand together, not in any necessarily outward way, but inwardly, just saying in their heart, the Lord is our banner. The victory would be ours. Just needs a hand raised. Oh, I saw it last Sunday evening with that man jumping about in the back row with a great knife in his pocket, a great long knife. Madman. He could have lunged at someone in the end. And I could see that that fellow in front of him whom God was speaking to was getting more and more and more worried. And not a soul lifted up a hand to the Lord. If only inwardly people had lifted up, as it were, their hearts and said, the Lord's our banner in this matter, the Lord would have quietened that man in an instant. So it comes again and again. Oh, for a quickness to recognize the work of spiritual Amalekites. Coming in a gathering. Coming in a prayer gathering, all the times we've known prayer gathering, which have started off thundery and stormy, and the whole course of the time has been steered by whether someone will lift up a hand in the throne in faith, not just petition. You see, God doesn't want petition in battle. Petition's no good. It's no good saying to the Lord, 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 please do something, please do something. And the Lord doesn't want that. He's done it. All he wants is a hand raised in the throne to say, Lord, you've done it. That's all. And the battle will go on. This battle went on from morning to sun, from dawn to sunset. It was a long battle, but Moses only had to lift up his hands. That was the only thing he had to do, and while his hands were up, the battle was won. It is a strange way to win a battle, in one sense. An old man up on a hillside with his hands up to heaven. It's a very strange way, but it has a very great and profound spiritual lesson for us. All you and I have got to do is put our hands up to heaven and keep them up. Don't bring them down. Whatever happens, don't bring those hands down. Keep them up. And if you do that, the Lord will win the battle. It's all his battle, and he will win it. And so I think here we've got a secret. The enemy comes in to rob us of our provision and our resources. Is he doing it personally? Well then, why don't you personally just resist? Now don't go out against the enemy, just stand, that's all. As it says in Ephesians, it doesn't tell us to go forward, it doesn't tell us to go back, it just says stand. And that word stand, or withstand, is used again and again in Ephesians chapter 6, in this great battle. All you've got to do is stand. And if you stand, the Lord wins this battle. Now note that in this winning of the battle, the key to this victory is contained in just these few things. First of all, verse 9, I'm only going to read these to you and leave it with you. Verse 9, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The first thing, the authority of God. Isn't that wonderful? The first thing in this battle is to know the authority of God. Don't try and meet the enemy with your authority. You will not do anything. The authority of God. What is the authority of God? Well, simply, the name of Jesus. That's the authority of God. Go up, then, with the rod in your hand. That rod is the key to victory. The name of Jesus, not my name. The devil will laugh at my face if I said to him anything about my name. Say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? As he once said to someone else, you can't go with your name against the Lord, against the devil. You've got to go with the name of the Lord. Then again, verse 12, we're told Moses' Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him. Now, I know last week I wondered whether I was spiritualizing it a little bit too much. But you know, when you look at verse 6, I can't help feeling that there is some connection here between this stone that was placed under Moses and the rock that is mentioned in verse 6. And then again, verse 15, Moses built an altar. Did he use the stone that he was sitting on as the altar, which would have been the normal thing? A stone was always made, a great big stone was made the base of the altar. If you read Genesis and Exodus, you will find that. Well now, was this so? Well, whatever it was, here is one wonderful fact. Moses was weak. So weak that he won this battle sitting on a stone. Now that's a rather wonderful picture, because you know, until you and I learn our own weakness and insufficiency and inability in this battle, we can't get anywhere. But you see, once we've learnt that, we shall sit on the rock. And you know, in Scripture, sitting is always a symbol, nearly always, a symbol of something finished. Sitting, you see. We are seated. So, sit. You're so weak, you can't fight anymore, then find Christ and rest in him. That's the next. Take the name of Jesus, and the next thing is know something of the rest. Resting in the Lord. Be dependent upon him. And then, verse 12, he took with him Aaron and Hur, fellowship. Moses was the greatest man of God in many ways that ever walked the earth. The meekest man, God called him, the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet even Moses couldn't win this battle alone. He had to have dear old Aaron, and Aaron was rather shaky. And Hur on the other side, we don't know much about Hur. But these two dear brothers, But you know, without them,
the battle couldn't have been won.
They propped up his arms. There's the old man with his arms round their shoulders, with the palms out towards heaven. And the three of them were together in this great battle. I believe that when the enemy comes in, it is often we find we can't face him alone. And it's a really big battle. And we've got to have fellowship. Oh, that we might know this fellowship. Why were the Levites in their first section only allowed to care for the house? But in their second section service, it was called the warfare. You see, it's come to maturity. And now they were in the warfare. A very strange thing to entitle it the warfare of the service, when all they did was polish things and clean things and look after things in the tabernacle, wasn't it? But isn't it a picture of something spiritual? Yes, I think so. Verse 12, the hands were up to heaven. Well, there we are. I've said enough about the hands being lifted up. And then verse 10 also, and this is very important, Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. That's very important, you know. God forbid that we should think we can win any battle by simply going up on a hill and lifting up our hands just like that. You see? There were men out fighting. There was activity as well. Now, isn't it interesting? Why couldn't God have won this battle without the men fighting? He could have done it in other times in the Bible. Why? You see? Wouldn't it have been more to his glory if we had just dear old Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the top of the hill with their arms up and the Lord wonderfully and supernaturally won this battle? Why did Joshua have to select certain men and go out and actually fight? Now, this is the interesting thing. If Moses hadn't gone up there, Joshua and the rest would have been killed. Now, isn't it a strange thing? It meant they had to do what everyone else does normally, and yet their hidden resources, their hidden power, was something none of the others had. Do you get what I mean? You see, I think it's rather important to understand that. You see, you and I, it's no good saying, my witness is powerless in the office, I won't witness anymore. I'll wait till the Lord opens my mouth and then I'll do it. You'll find the Lord will never open your mouth. That's only one side of the battle. It's no good just saying, the Lord's the answer, he's got to do it, I'm no good. That's true. Well, now knowing that, you've got to open your mouth again. And then, know the Lord come in, you see. In other words, you go on. But this time, your dependence is not in yourself, but in him. So the Lord becomes our banner. And you know, I was very amused last night when I asked someone who'd got an American Revised Standard Version if I could just look at one of these verses in it. And I read about Joshua. It says in my version, in good old-fashioned, a good old-fashioned word of Joshua, discomfited Amalek. But I noticed that in the Revised Standard Version, it says, and Joshua mowed them down. Oh, I thought that was wonderful. Joshua mowed them down with the edge of the sword. My word, I thought to myself, well, only the Americans could have put that, I suppose, in the Bible. But there it is. And I was so intrigued, I went and looked it up, and I found the word in Hebrew is prostrated. It's right. He mowed them down. He prostrated them. He went out and they went down like nine pins, all over the place. He mowed them down. Lovely word. Oh, for victory like that. When the enemy comes out, and it may be a long battle, but we go out and the Lord gives us strength and the enemy's mown down. Well now, is there a hand lifted up against the throne of God? We think there is, in many of our lives personally, and in our life together, and in the church generally. But tell me, is there a hand lifted up in the throne of the Lord? This is the key. May the Lord give us help to take the Lord as our banner and so experience it.